Anyway, let's look in Luke chapter 24. We can start reading in verse 13. We finished verse 12 last time. This is, of course, after the resurrection of Christ. The disciples have just learned of his resurrection. And, of course, there's a whole sequence of events that happened. The women coming to the sepulcher, running back, getting the disciples coming. There, we'll see here in a second that Mary came the second time, and there it was that in John 20, she actually met personally Jesus Christ. We learn later that there was a whole sequence of things, and you can put it together without too much trouble, but the Lord also appeared personally to Simon Peter, which is interesting. We'll look at that in a minute. But verse 13, and two of them, this is the famous Road to Emmaus discourse where these guys are walking out to Emmaus. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. Let's pause with that thought and pray. Now, Lord, it is really our privilege to be able to come before you once again with the Word of God in our laps. And Father, we know the world is in darkness and seems to get darker all the time. We're so happy to have Jesus Christ, the light of the world, as well as the light of life, which is through the Word of God. I pray you'd make it real to us, Lord, here today. And these folks arose that morning not expecting to find what they found, which was the Word of God fulfilled. And Lord, we're reminded that there's a lot of fulfillment ahead of us, Lord, and one day we'll wake up in the morning and that'll be the day. And so I pray that you'd make these things real to us. This is the hope that's kept Christians in the saddle and in the battle for a long time. I pray you'd help us, none of us here, to fall to the side with these things impending upon us. And so I pray that you'll help us this morning to see these things and experience it right along with the disciples. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, again. So verse 13, they're on the road to Emmaus, two of them. We'll talk about the two in a second, but it says there that they were going to Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs. Now, that's if a furlong is a true eighth of a mile, as it is today, then that's 7.5 miles. So these guys get on the road, and they're going to walk 7.5 miles to the next village up the road. And somewhere along the way, presumably early in the journey, Christ comes alongside, is walking with them. And of course, we'll see in a second, their eyes were holding. But it makes you stop and consider that, there's an awful lot we don't know about what transpired in the hours that the disciples spent with Christ. And the thought is, here you're walking with Christ for 7.5 miles after his resurrection, and he's going to talk about some things here. Wouldn't you like to have been a part of that conversation? I mean, there are some places in the Bible where, man, if you could have been a fly on the wall, I mean, think of all the things the Bible says that Jesus Christ did that weren't recorded. And if it had been recorded, there's not enough books in the world to contain all those things and all that kind of stuff. Just think of all the things these disciples saw that would be a refreshment to us, and yet the Lord gave you what he deemed and knows that you need, which is these books recorded, these words recorded, in the order they're recorded, and you're left kind of on your own recognizance to not go too far in speculating about other things. But just think about getting a chance. I mean, think about today. I mean, I don't know how long it takes to walk 7.5 miles, but it's a while. I mean, if you walk 3 miles an hour, you got at least 2 hours on the road plus, right? So I don't know how long this took. I have a feeling with the intensity of their conversation, they maybe weren't booking it at 3.5 miles an hour, as fast as you can walk, So they may have had 3 or 4 hours on the road. And stop and think what you would do with 3 or 4 hours with Jesus Christ in your presence, or you and his, just walking, just talking to him. You can ask any question you want. He goes into a lecture here, gives them a history of the Old Testament Bible. It's quite a thing, right? And yet you have the opportunity to spend that much time with him, right? With the necessities that he wanted you to have. So anyway, 7.5 miles, 70 furlongs, quite a ways, quite a walk. They talk together of all these things which had happened. These two are on their way. Of course, it's a big controversy. They're trying to figure it out, reasoning about it. I guess they weren't talking about the Vikings and the Green Bay Packers or anything like that. They were talking about something more important. Verse 15, it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned. So they're communing and reasoning in darkness. Now, it may not have been a darkness quite so deep as most lost people reason in, but that's what folks do today. They talk together and commune together and some form of reason together. Maybe it's about, you know, who's going to win the Super Bowl, who's going to win this today and all that kind of stuff. I don't know. But they reason about something, but while they're reasoning and communing, they're communing and reasoning in darkness. Think about how a man and a woman lost, though, fall in love and, you know, have a good marriage and have a good family by the world's standards, healthy children. One day they get older, they start having grandkids and everything else. They've had a wonderful life together, and that whole time is spent in that relationship communing in darkness. All the reasoning about bills and taxes and, you know, dreams and retirement and all those things, it's all reasoning in darkness. All communing in darkness. I mean, having a sanctified relationship by, you know, religious standards, and not in sin in that way, but still in darkness. And think what you have instead with a Bible with Jesus Christ. It's quite a privilege. Amen? So anyway, it goes on to say, it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. That's one of the few cases that it says that Jesus Christ drew near or draws near. Now, we preached last week, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. But here, he just drew nigh to them, drew near to them. It's one of the only times in the Bible that happens. Verse 16, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now, that's interesting. You've run into somebody at the mall or, you know, I'll never, you know, just somebody you're not expecting to see where you see him. And so it's like, is that really him? You know, that day, that night that the, turns out the Donovans had come down to the mall and just to spend a day or two. And so Brother Donovan and Mrs. Donovan walk in the back door there on a Wednesday night. This was a few years ago. Now it's like, are my eyes deceiving me? You know, that kind of deal. And it just, you know, you think about, you know, sometimes you see somebody out of a, kind of out of a context of where you normally see them. It's like, oh, that's him, you know. Well, here it's even deeper. It goes to show you, I guess, that there are things that go on that you just don't see. Now, we all know that behind the curtain there's all sorts of spiritual things going on. But here in this passage, the Lord held their eyes so they did not recognize Jesus Christ. Later on, Mary stands for a few moments and talks with somebody she thinks is the gardener and stands face to face with him but doesn't recognize him until he says Mary, and then she realized it was him, right? So there's something going on there. I don't know all that that's about. Look in John 20 real fast. It's just, I stop and think about this and marvel at times. It's just an interest to me, I guess. John 20. Go down to verse 14. And when she had, I just told you about this, had thus said, she turned herself back, saw Jesus standing. This is the one she presumed to be the gardener, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary, with that word. Now, later in this passage we're in Luke, in the breaking of bread, he was known to them. Well, that's type of the Word of God, right? This is a reminder about a rapture coming, because one day the Bible says the trumpet sounds and he calls your name. And then you'll know as you're known. Then you'll see him like that. So that's a reminder of that. But again, Mary, verse 16, she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, that is to say, Master. And so she saw him there. She knew him then. But her eyes were holden. I can't explain all that. Look in John 21 and go down to verse 4. And when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was him, or knew not that it was Jesus. And so again, you see a guy you've walked with and talked with, and it makes you think about the nature of the incorruptible body, the spiritual body we get one day, and there's more a little bit later on this that's involved with that. And it's, without going too far out on the limb, it's fun to speculate, right? He can eat and he can swallow and taste because he eats honeycomb. He says, reach out and touch me and see that I have flesh and bones. And so you could touch him and yet he can poof, disappear. And he can appear all of a sudden within a room through a closed door. So, I don't know about you, but I want that kind of body. That's going to be fun one day. Anyway, I think it would be. Anyway, verse 17. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another? So he asked the question, and of course they have only one thing on their mind. As you walk and are sad. And one of them whose name was Cleopas. Now, this is somebody that Christ knew. Take your Bible, turn real quick to John 19. John chapter 19, I heard once that this was his uncle. I'm not sure that's the case from what's read here, but verse 25. This is the only other Cleophas. In Luke, it's Cleopas. In John, it's Cleophas. I am assuming they're the same guy. But verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. Some have taken Mary, the wife of Cleopas, to be his mother's sister, Mary's sister. To which I say, I don't know about that, because really, do parents name their kids the same thing? My first daughter, Mary, and my third daughter, Mary. Doesn't make a lot of sense. So I don't think that's the case. I think verse 25 is saying Jesus' mother, Mary, his mother's sister, we don't get her name, and then Mary, the wife of Cleopas. So I don't think that Cleopas is Jesus' uncle. But it is somebody that was at the cross, at least his wife was. And so it's somebody that's probably a disciple and that he's quite familiar with. So it's just kind of an interesting personal touch there. Go down to verse 18 of Luke 24. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast thou not known the things which are come to pass in these days? It's a half-scolding type frame of voice, tone of voice, which, you know, what's the matter? Don't you read the papers? You got your head in a hole or what, you know, right? It's actually Jesus Christ. He's standing there talking to him 3 feet from him or less, and he's talking to Jesus Christ and doesn't know it's him. Verse 19, and he said unto them, what things? Again, Christ asking questions. How often did the Lord show up and ask a question, you know? And so you should be aware of your thoughts and such. You know, questions come to mind. You want to make sure that you answer those right in your heart and mind, because the Lord pays attention to those things, right? Verse 19, and he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Terrible thing. But we trusted, past tense, don't know what to think now. You left betwixt and between, and how often, you know, I wonder, you know, how often we'll find at the judgment seat of Christ that, you know, we had written before us what was right, but we hadn't realized it yet. And, you know, you got shaken in your faith and your trust, and you shouldn't have, because it all was happening just as the Lord had always said it would. You just didn't grasp it, you know. Verse 21, but we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. That gets us off into that Israel thing where they're talking about, again, the national redemption of Israel. It hasn't really dawned on them yet that, and it hasn't been revealed yet, that this is going to be an individual, one new birth at a time situation where folks are born with the new birth, just like, you know, you're born one at a time through the matrix of the fleshy birth. And they're still expecting the redemption of Israel as a whole, which of course is in the future, but they don't know that at this point, you know, they should be thinking about themselves personally first, not just the nation. And so, you know, Peter is still unclear on all this even later, if you'll take note of, for instance, Acts 3 real fast. And, you know, you have to, sometimes I stop and think, here we are all this time forward, you know, in church history, we're 2,000 plus years, well, 2,000 years deep, truly, in the church age for the, you know, in the round. But, you know, how many things are still, you know, not completely nailed down, how many questions I still have about how things will work, exactly how things are, that sort of thing. And you got to just stop and think, with all of that information we do have, that we're still figuring some of those details out, just, you know, what a tremendous transition it would have been to go from being an Old Testament Jew under Mosaic law with all that history and all those things. Then this guy shows up, the Messiah, and he doesn't do things at all the way you expected. And, you know, there's this dual thing going on where, you know, there's, instead of there just being the Israeli kingdom, the Israelite kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, he introduces right away the issue of the kingdom of God, too. You've got two kingdoms side. There's these dualities that just flow together. And how difficult it would have been to make that transition from being what you were, even having walked with Christ for 3 years, to having an entirely new mindset about a new birth, a different kingdom, a righteous kingdom, not a physical, visible kingdom, and all the details that we now understand through Paul with eternal security, a new birth, circumcision made without. I mean, how long would it have taken somebody to make that transition? And so when you look at somebody like Peter here, look at Acts chapter 3, and in Acts chapter 3, I think that Peter is still preaching an old style. It's the gospel, sure enough, but it's not the gospel you and I are saved by. For instance, he says in verse 19, he's reproving the Jews still about their having killed Christ. And he says in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." He's still preaching that their sins will be blotted out at the coming of Christ, at the second advent. He's not preaching, ye individually, one by one, must be born again. That's not what he's preaching yet. And so there's still a transition in Acts 3. Look at Acts 10 real fast. You know, not trying to, it's just that when you start reading Acts, there's a lot of things that happen differently. Folks receive the Holy Ghost in different ways through that sequence of time, and it doesn't get settled till late how it's supposed to work for everybody now, because the Lord is still dealing with the Jews who need, you know, signs, expect signs, and got them so that it could be proven that this was legitimate. Meanwhile, he's dealing with Gentiles almost at the same time, and the Gentiles don't always have the privilege of signs. And now, today, we don't have the privilege of signs at all. But in the day, if you were standing by a Jew the day that the Lord decided to show a Jew something, you as a Gentile might have gotten to see the signs, because he would have done it for the Jews. It wouldn't have been for you, but it would have been for the Jews. And so there are these things that just differ in Acts chapter 10. You know, Cornelius gets saved. I need to view here how this... Let me find the right spot. Notice down in Acts chapter 10, and notice verse 41, verse 42, he's preaching to Cornelius and his crew. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. That's a Jewish thing. He's not preaching redemption of sins yet. Redemption is your sins entirely paid for. That's, you know, Romans 3. He's still preaching remission of sins. When a cancer is in remission, it fades, it goes away. Sins, under the Old Testament law, the sins faded. They were forgiven, but they weren't paid for. And so he's still preaching that. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. I don't even think Peter was done preaching. I think Peter was going to say, so, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But he didn't get to say that, because when he told them that about the remission of sins, those Gentiles believed, and bam-o, before Peter was done, gave the invitation, had a poem or anything, I mean, they got the Holy Ghost just like the Jews had in Acts 2. So again, I think all this is to say, and maybe I've chased a rabbit here, is just imagine how confusing it would be to make those transitions of 2,000 years of law and being Abraham's children to all of a sudden you're being told this, faith only. Grace through faith only. The work is finished entirely. No Sabbaths, no circumcision, nothing. Faith only. Think how hard it would be. And then one day again there's a shift, because all of a sudden, you know, the church is out of here and the folks that are left are going to go through tribulation. And if you take the mark of the beast, buddy, and if you have to travel on the Sabbath, and all of a sudden there's this change, how do they make that transition? Well, they make the transition because eventually Israel's called out into the wilderness, and there they see Christ face to face, and he tells them face to face. Then he sends out 144,000 Jewish witnesses that preach that gospel of the kingdom. And so it's just different. We've had to gradually learn through time. So when you have somebody screaming about all the folks and all the church fathers, that's a Catholic church ideal, Protestant ideal, is that the church fathers, you know, the early church preachers, they must have had it right because they're back near the original. Well, they may not have had it all right, because they hadn't studied it all out yet. Whether or not they fully understood eternal security, we don't know. Nobody understood eternal security till Paul wrote. I know that. I don't know how long it took everybody to nourish themselves in it and understand it, but it took a while. And so my point is just that, you know, just think about the privilege of having lived now to this point. You've had the great teachers and the great preachers lay the foundations. You can look back in church history, see the terrible mistakes made. And, you know, meanwhile, you're Bible believers and you have this knowledge of how things work. We're still digging for other stuff, other details about how things might work, about some detail. But my point is how hard it would be to get from there to here and then from here to the next step. Back to Luke. Back to Luke. And notice down in verse 21, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. National redemption. He's not talking yet about personal, individual redemption the way we would understand it. And so we today, some people today who have been nourished for now 2,000 years in personal redemption, the new birth, grace by faith only, they have a terrible time thinking about what it might be like differently in ages past or in ages future, because it's not quite the same. The body of Christ, the church, is completely different. It's an entirely different creature. The church is Christ's body. Abraham wasn't in Christ's body. David wasn't in Christ's body, because the Spirit hadn't been given yet. The folks in the tribulation that are saved won't be in Christ's body, because the body of Christ is already gone by then. So we are an entirely different creature. We are his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so you have these privileges that others before us haven't had, and that others after us won't have either. Verse, and that's very controversial, by the way. You knew that. Verse 21. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And we talked about that 3 days, third day thing last time. It's how you count days. Verse 22. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. The first ones to arrive apparently were the women. They run off to tell the rest of the disciples, and some of them come back. at some point in that exchange of events, Mary personally sees Christ, and we read about that earlier. Verse 23, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. So some of the folks come, see an angel sitting on the rock. Others come back later, see two men sitting inside. Mary comes back alone, sees what she thinks is the gardener. It's Christ itself. But there are two or three manifestations of these angels as these different groups come and go. But verse 24, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And so he pipes up then, after they've spilled their tale, and calls them fools. Now, folks, you know, it says there that he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe. First of all, you see from that just a personal note that Jesus Christ isn't handling his new disciples with kid gloves. I mean, anybody here understands how confused they would be, correct? He starts out with, O fools and slow of heart to believe. He's just not... I'm not suggesting he's hard. I'm suggesting that he's just not as soft. It's not always cuddling a lamb that he does. Sometimes it's like, you guys should be further ahead of the ball on this than you are. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. It shows you that belief is a heart matter. It's not a mind matter. It's not the sheer body of knowledge matter. It's a heart matter. Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe. You can be slow to believe, and you shouldn't be. Of anybody, these folks should have expected it, but they hadn't understood yet that Christ would rise from the dead, although he told them. Verse 5, then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe. And notice, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, today we would be told that we can believe the Bible and we can trust it because it's a faithful witness, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But there are some things that could have been translated better or that you could understand better if you had access to the Greek and Hebrew, like me. Right? And he's telling them that they've been slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. And you should not be slow to believe all they spoke, every single word they spoke. If there's a difference in wording, then there's probably a lesson to be learned, right? Verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Two things, suffering and glory. And that opens up that whole thing that I was telling you about earlier with the issue of the duality of things. Look in 1 Peter, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is what they wrestled with. 1 Peter chapter 1. I know you guys know this probably. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. These prophets of old wrestled with salvation and understood it in part or in whole. But in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Again, two things, suffering and glory. Well, we now know, I mean, from here, and it could have been different, but we know from here that the sufferings of Christ are now past history, 2,000 years ago for the main part, and the glory is still ahead of us at least 7 years, right? Nobody in the Bible could have understood or foreseen. You know, Clarkin called it the mountain peaks of prophecy, and what he meant by that was a guy standing here, and there's a mountaintop there that's fairly near, And then there's a higher mountaintop out beyond that you can still see. What you can't see is how far it is between that first mountain and the second mountain. And all the prophets are standing looking, and they're saying the sufferings of Christ, Isaiah 53, right? Some other places. And the glory that should follow. And they see out, and they see the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. But they're saying, they're not seeing the distance between. They're just seeing a high mountain peak, then another further mountain peak, and they don't know that there's 2,000 years between the first mountain and the second mountain. And so that's what the prophets had to deal with, and that's why there are times that there are things that were said, and it's amazing. Look in Isaiah chapter 61. I know that you guys probably may recall this, but Isaiah 61, that's really clearly seen here, Isaiah 61, and verse 1. It's an excellent example. You'll find if you read for this and keep a check on it that sometimes a comma or a semicolon or a colon or a period can mark thousands and thousands of years between statements. Talk about one thing, period or comma or semicolon, and then starts something else, and he's talking about something that happens 2,000 years later. Well, here in this particular one, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's Christ in the synagogue teaching the people, right? Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Well, folks, at that comma, you'll recall if you... Well, I'll show you in a second. There's 2,000 years represented by that comma. He's preaching what he came to do the first time through all of verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. Then with that comma, and the day of the vengeance of our God, that's still future to us now. It's interesting what he did with that. Look in Luke 4 real fast. I know I pointed this out when we came through that area. But Luke chapter 4. And notice what he does. Starting in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is Isaiah 61. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, etc., etc. Verse 19. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Period. And he closed the book. He didn't finish the verse. He didn't finish the part about the day of the vengeance of our God. Because he knew there was going to be a long gap and it was too much to swallow. And so he stopped there and left the second coming for another time. But that's what the scriptures contain. And so when you start talking about just on a practical basis, punctuation marks not being right in the Bible. And you'll hear some say, well, the punctuation is not inspired because, after all, in the original manuscripts, there was no punctuation in Greek. Rah, 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 rah. Well, there's punctuation there. And the Lord honored that punctuation. I don't exactly know how, when, where, or how. I know this. I'm not interested in changing any paragraph marks in my Bible. I'm not going to. You say, are they inspired? It's in the Lord's book. I know the commentator's notes are not inspired, because I found some of them that are wrong. I can buy that. I accept that. I know that the comments at times where they want to make additional light going to Greek and Hebrew is questionable and not right. What I do know is that I get light by punctuation and commas and capitalizations and non-capitalizations. So I don't believe in changing anything. And I don't think you should either. I don't think you should listen to folks that do. I think you should not spend much time with them. And they may have valuable input in some areas and such, but folks not believing the book word for word is a promise for trouble somewhere down the way. And so how far you walk with a guy like that, I appreciate TR guys that defend the King James Bible, David Otis Fuller and those guys of old who came to the right conclusions about those things. I appreciate their manuscript work. D.A. Wade burned his eyes out going through and through and through and so on and so forth. I appreciate their work, but they're not always right. And they came to conclusions that weren't good at times. And they didn't believe the book like we do. And I've just seen enough reading it through. I've just made it a habit. For me, as a preacher, and well, as a Christian first, but as a preacher too, needing to feed the flock, that I just read. I was given a great example, Dr. Ruckman, you guys know that. He read and read and read and read. That's how he mainly learned the Bible, reading, reading, reading. The Bible. Not just Larkin, not just Schofield, but reading the Bible. The Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Oh, this over in Galatians connects with that back in Genesis. Oh, you make those connections that way, and pretty soon the Bible starts fitting together in its own right, in your own mind, not because you studied Larkin. Not that Larkin has nothing to contribute, because he does. Not because you studied Ruckman, and Ruckman has much to contribute, but you don't learn the Bible that way. You learn the Bible by reading, by reading, by reading, by putting it through, by putting it through. And I think you develop your own theology that then meshes with other people that believe the book. And pretty soon you look up one day and you believe an awful lot like Larkin, who was ingenious as far as I'm concerned, or Dr. Ruckman, or other people that believe that way. And it's all, I know in my own heart, I can say that, yes, I went to Bible school. Yes, I learned from others. Certainly have. Need to. You must too. You've learned from me, but if you've been diligent and you've read your Bible, that doctrine's not mine that I passed on to you from somebody else that passed it on to me. That doctrine is the Holy Spirit having taught you what you learned. If somebody can guide and shape a little here and there and help direct, get you through a rough spot, then good. It's still yours if you're studying it. It's still yours if you're reading it. And you, that's where you need to be. By the time this whole game is played out, that's where you need to be. When the curtain closes on you in this life, you need to know that your theology is something that God taught you. He used men. True enough, He used other brothers in Christ to guide and help, answer questions, counsel, you know, lead you through a tough time, but the doctrine is yours. There's no excuse for anybody here and really anywhere else to die just not really understanding that eternal security thing. There's no need. There's no need. You have complete light in your lap and many other helps along the way, but the helps aren't the real teacher. The Holy Spirit's the teacher. So anyway, enough of my soapbox. I suppose I better go on. Look down in verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Now again, that duality, that sufferings and glory thing. You think about all the dualities you need to grasp. And if you'll grasp them and understand them a little bit, you do understand the Bible better than the average seminary professor. And I'm not kidding, okay? I've read enough with folks debating whether the church equals Israel, Reformation doctrine, Calvinism, nonsense, that if you grasp these dualities, you will grasp more of the Bible than the average guy teaching at Fourth Baptist Seminary. And they're Baptists. I'm not kidding. For instance, His passion and glory, separated by 2,000 years. Okay? How about two births? Don't forget two comings. Certainly you shouldn't forget two different brides. God's bride and Christ's bride. Israel and the church. If you don't get the difference between those two as far as being able to discriminate between the two, there is so much Bible that becomes just this pile, this heap of undiscernible conflicts. Whereas if you see, oh, that's church, that's Israel, there's so much that's cleared up. How about two natures? I wonder how many folks that are Calvinists, and there's so many, it's not even funny, or how many folks that get confused about works and salvation, all those things, have never paused and studied the two natures of man. You got two natures. There's the old guy, then there's the new guy. And if you don't understand that the old guy can get on top of the new guy, and as far as what is visible to our eyes, subvert that guy and put him under. It's not that he that is greater, it's not that he's not greater in you that's in you than he that's in the world, because he is. And one day, since you're saved, no matter how defeated you are in this life practically, you're still going to go to heaven when you die and get raptured out of here, right? But you could be raptured in defeat in some ways because the old guy, the flesh, has subverted the new nature, the new man. Because you didn't fight the fight. Because you didn't listen. And you went your own way and you listened to the flesh and you listened to your own heart so long that the old guy got a leg up and eventually pinned the new guy down. Until the new guy says, okay, toot-toot, Kyle Stevens, come up hither, then I'm out of here, right? But if you don't get the two natures, I'm sorry, you don't understand the Christian life. If you don't understand that with those two natures, there comes a misery on one hand and frustration on one hand, at the same time, glory and majesty and wonder and victory on the other. If you don't understand that, you don't understand. If you don't understand how you can desire to pray so bad and then not pray well, it's the two natures. If you don't get the two natures, you just don't get it. How about standing versus state? I mean, my standing before God is perfect in Jesus Christ. So perfect, I can't be any more saved than I am right now. As far as spirit's concerned, as far as soul's concerned, I can't be more saved than I am right now. I'll never be more saved than I am. Now, I'll be in a different place, right? And I'll be in a different body. But that's the whole issue, is it's this flesh that holds everything back. As far as the state, my standing before God, my being seated in heavenly places, my circumcision made without hands, those things are final, complete. That's standing. My state here is sometimes doing good, sometimes not so good, sometimes victorious, sometimes joyous, sometimes bad day, got a whooping today, right? Standing in state. If you don't get that, you don't get Christianity, right? And folks, I just want to say, that's preached so little, those depths are plumbed so little that most folks don't even hear about it. I will guarantee you, at Eagle Brook, not a word. They don't get it. They don't get it. You know, rock and roll. Enjoy the theater, enjoy the TV, you know, have you know, draw illustrations from nonsense, you know, current TV and all that kind of stuff, and try to find spiritual lessons in Hollywood movies, R-rated Hollywood movies, and show them to the congregation, and then teach the congregation how those types and allegories and are really about Jesus and you. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. If you don't get some of these things, these dualities, you don't get it. Kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of God. Man, brother. If you can't perceive. A literal, visible kingdom with a king versus a spiritual, righteous kingdom whose king doesn't sit on a throne. He resides in my heart. If you don't get those two kingdoms, you don't understand Christianity. Right? But those dualities, those are divisions that have to be made. And if you digest even part of that, you know more Bible than most Bible professors. And I'm not kidding. I'm not just saying that, you know, yeah, you can be, I can, let me puff you up. That's not it. They really don't know. All you have to do is go read some stuff from, say, Calvin Theological Seminary somewhere. Go online and look up Calvin Theological and read some stuff they have there, and it becomes pretty plain pretty fast. They don't get it. They don't get it. Man, my Bible makes so much more sense than theirs. They have to change theirs to make it match anything. Man, I know my Bible fits together. Theirs doesn't. So anyway, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now he began at Moses. Well, that means that he began with Genesis. And then it says that he, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, there's a conversation you'd like to be at. to have Jesus Christ talk about Himself for 3 hours walking beside you and going through, starting in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and just taking a flying survey through the rest of the Old Testament. That would have been something to hear. I bet you would have learned some Bible there. Even I bet all of us would have learned some Bible there, buddy. But I mean, he starts at Moses and goes to the prophets. Now, believe it or not, that's very insightful. Notice in verse 44, I've done this for you before, but to remind you, what the Lord is doing with these two passages is confirming the canon of the Old Testament, so that nobody can argue that all that's in the Old Testament Jesus Christ endorsed. For instance, in verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, for Jews, they don't believe the New Testament, of course. They believe the Old Testament, and that's the Torah, the law, the Nabim, and the Ketuvim. Okay, that's what Jesus divided here. That's the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That includes all the books of your Old Testament as you have them. Now, it's interesting because they're in different order. And the different order is that the Jews' Old Testament ends in 2 Chronicles. Okay? So if you're a Jew, look in 2 Chronicles, look at the very last verse of 2 Chronicles. If you're a Jew, the last thing your Bible says is not in Malachi 4. The last thing your Bible says is in 2 Chronicles 36:23, where Cyrus, king of Persia, says, "All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem," which is in Judah. "Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." It closes, the Jews' Old Testament closes with an admonition to go back to Jerusalem, go back to the land. And so now we've seen that happen in 1948, right? Look at one more passage along this line just to close this. Look in Matthew 23, and another thing about how this works. The Jews' Old Testament begins with Genesis, the Torah, the law as we have it. But what we would consider prophets and the Psalms, that's Psalms and Proverbs and Job and some other books. And by the way, for what it's worth, Daniel in the Jews' Old Testament is considered to be Psalms, for what it's worth. But the last thing they read is 2 Chronicles. Now, the interesting thing about that is notice in verse 35 of Matthew 23 that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the Bible again. He says that upon you, these Jews being excoriated in Matthew 23, a rough chapter for them, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. Now, what book did that happen in? Genesis. The beginning of the Bible, right? Under the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias. Now, where did that happen? That happened in 2 Chronicles and chapter 24. So what the Lord just did there is he bookended the martyrdom of Abel in Genesis and the martyrdom of Zechariah in 2 Chronicles, which is the Jews' beginning and ending of Old Testament. The books are in different order for them. And so he bookended those things, and he's saying that everything from there to there is true. He gave you the canon of the Scripture. He authenticated the canon of the Scripture as the Jews had it. We have the same canon, it's just in different order. I believe the Lord changed the order for the New Testament so it would fit better together. What's the last thing you read about? Last thing you read about in the Old Testament is Malachi, "The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." The second coming of Christ. So the Lord changed the order, but not ultimately the message. And to you, he's given light as regarding how the order of things works. And so much of your New Testament is in some semblance of order. I mean, you have the Gospels, which are mostly all Old Testament, because Christ didn't institute the New Testament until his until the Last Supper and his death, right? And so from there you go to Acts, which is a transition book to the church age. Then you have Romans through Philemon, Paul, giving you church age doctrine. And then you move from Philemon to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, not saying that from Philemon on, after that it becomes Hebrews. I'm not saying that Hebrews and James and 1st Peter and those things are all tribulation books, but you find more tribulation doctrine in them. You find a lot of tribulation doctrine in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You find a lot of inference to tribulation doctrine in Acts. You find a lot of tribulation doctrine from Hebrews through Revelation. And meanwhile, in Romans through Philemon, you find church, 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 church. I'm not saying everything past the church age is everything past Philemon and Hebrews and James is all should all be read as just for the Great Tribulation, because that's not true. I just preached out of James 4 last Sunday night, right? For you and me. So I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you shouldn't learn something about church from Revelation 2 and 3. I am saying, though, that there are these transitions, and that gives you general lines of how things are drawn and of how things proceed through time. We go from the Gospels to the transition of Acts to the church age to the rapture to the tribulation, the millennium, right? Revelation 20, new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21 and 22, right? It's just generally laid out that way. Luke, back to Luke chapter 24. And that clock is slow, so we can stop there. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, brother.
Yes.